This message was recorded July 21st, 2024. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bibles and turn to the first book in the New Testament. And of course that is Matthew. And I want you to find the last chapter, which is 28. And I want you to come to the last three verses, 18, 19, and 20. So Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. Now, Jesus is a name that means Savior. It was not an uncommon name in that day. It was a name that was given to our Lord because the angel said, He shall save His people from their sins. When He was about 30, He left His home in Nazareth where He had been working as a carpenter with His dad. Some point, Joseph had passed. We don't know when that was. Most likely the responsibility of the business had fallen to the shoulders and the hands of our Lord. But when He was 30, He left Jerusalem and He walked down all the way to the Jordan River, which probably 50 miles would be my guess. And He's there going to come to John the Baptist, who is baptizing. And then He's going to preach for 3.5 years. And when He's 33.5, He gave Himself to the Romans and to the authorities of the Jews, and they took Him and nailed Him to the cross. He died on the third day. He arose from the grave, and then 50 days later, He ascended into heaven. Just before He ascended into heaven, He spoke these words. So I want you to look with me, please, Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came and spoke unto them. That would be His disciples. And He said, All power, which your Bible may say authority, which is a good translation of that word, all authority or power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So sovereign over everything. And He said, I command you, so here's the great imperative, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Amen. Now, we're still in that age, are we not? We're still, at some point, could be early in the age, it could be late in the age, it could be in the middle of the age. We don't know. But He promised to be with us all the way to the end of the age. And He told us what we're to be doing while He's gone, and that is we are to teach all men everywhere, people of all nations. So that would be outside of Jerusalem, their city, outside of Judea, their state, outside of Israel, which would be their country. And He said, I want you to go to all nations, and I want you to teach, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father. So today I want us to just ask some questions, very simple questions, about baptism, but they're questions that all of us have. And when you study baptism, it's just as simple as asking and answering some questions. But some of them we don't know unless we think about them just a little bit. So here is question number one, probably in your mind. Where did baptism come from? Where did it originate? Well, this is the best summation that any of us have about this. The religion of the Jews, or Judaism, had many symbolic washings, some of them that God had given through Moses' law and others that had been added through the elders of the church. Those were called rabbinical laws. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, it refers to diverse washings. And that word diverse is a word that means various washings. So they would wash their feet, they would wash their hands, they would wash in the morning, they would wash in the middle of the day, they would wash at the end of the day. And it wasn't for cleaning their hands. I mean, you wash your hands and I wash mine. We take showers or baths. We do that to clean ourselves. But these were religious washings, ceremonial washings. And over time, these ceremonial washings that were intended to be symbolic, that God gave to Moses at least, they became attached to the actual cleansing. So they believed that they could not have their sins washed away, their wrongs taken away, unless they observed these washings. So their washings were highly important to them. It became a very ritualistic, very patterned thing that they had to do. For example, it tells us in John 3 and 25 that there rose a question between some of John's disciples, that would be John the Baptist, and the Jews about purifying, about these washings. And it doesn't tell us what the dispute was about, but the principal dispute about these washings has always been the same. And that is, do they have anything to do with the actual washing? Do they actually wash away sin? Is this when sin is washed away? Is this by these washings that they're washed away? Or are they strictly symbolic? So the Jewish laws had become very ritualistic. They had become very works-oriented. And through the time of Christendom, from the time of Christ up until our time, it has also been like that. Still a discussion. Do you have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away? It's the same argument and debate that has been going on for forever, I guess. The Roman Catholics, for example, have a series of sacraments, seven sacraments. And I don't know if you'd call it the first, but one of them, but I think it is probably the first. And this is why they want to baptize babies, because they believe that in order to get out of purgatory and into heaven, or at least get into purgatory instead of going the other way, that you've got to keep these sacraments. And so the first one is keeping baptism. So they baptize infants or babies when they have no idea what they're doing, kicking, crying, carrying on in the middle of this. But they sprinkle them. That's baptism. And that baptism in their minds is the actual washing away of sin. In Luke 11 and verse 38, it says, "And when the Pharisees saw it," talking about Jesus, he's going to eat with them, but he did not participate in a ceremonial washing. So it says they marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Not talking about him washing his hands for cleanliness. It was the washing that was connected with the rabbinical law, the tradition of the elders. We also learn in John 2 and verse 6 at the wedding of Cana that they had pots, and those pots were filled with water. Well, those pots filled with water were used, of course, for this wedding, and Jesus took the water and turned it into wine, as you well know. But that water pot was a pot that was actually used to keep water in, so they would always be able to keep up their cleansing. So they would take water from the pot. They'd have running water like we do, and they would wash. And that was very important to them that they did all of this washing. Well, the Lord gave his church one, if I might call it this, one symbolic, it's very important you hear me say that word, one symbolic washing. And that symbolic washing is, of course, baptism. As far as we know, as far as we can tell, I've read about this, trying to see if there's anything else. The actual baptizing began with John the Baptist. It could have been a little bit before that connected with the Essenes, something that John the Baptist had a relationship with, a sect or a group, very fundamental group, I might use that word to describe them. It was from the Essenes that we were able to get these Dead Sea Scrolls. So John the Baptist may have had some relationship to them. It may go back to that, but we don't really have any information. So the first we know is that it began with John the Baptist. So if you'll look with me over to the Gospel according to John. So this is one of those places I'd like for you to turn. And I want you to look into verse 6 of the first chapter. You have this introduction of Christ calling him the Word of God and naming him as the Creator. But in verse 6, it turns to John the Baptist. "There was a man sent from God and whose name was John. And he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light." Verse 8, "He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light." And then from there, he goes into talking about some things concerning Christ. He returns to the truth of him being the Word in verse 14. "Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 15, he returns to John again. "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, and he was before me." So then you go ahead and you have these different things about John the Baptist. But if you'll skip on down to verse 26, John answered them, that he's talking to the Pharisees who are already beginning to argue with him about Jesus. He answered them and he said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you, among whom you know not. He it is of whom coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, which would be kneeling to the ground. I am not worthy to even unloose. So I'm not even worthy to reach down and to touch his feet. Those things were done in Bethabara, which was beyond Jordan. So it would be on the east side of the Jordan River. They're in Jerusalem, to the east side of the Jordan River. And then this little phrase, where John was baptizing. And so John is the one who is an Old Testament prophet. He is the bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament. He fills that gap. The old order is passed away and brought in this one new symbolic act. So all of the symbolic acts of the Old Covenant were set aside. And with this one coming in, this is John the Baptist coming in, and he brought in this one symbolic act of baptism. So where did baptism originate? The best we can say is it originated with John the Baptist, with the understanding that all those washings are in the background and now fulfilled and set aside. So again, we see that the things of the Old Testament were set aside, including Israel itself. And then a question that I want to ask, another one, is going to be answered in 1 Corinthians. So why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians. So go to your right. If you find Romans, go a little bit further, and I want you to find chapter 11. Chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. And here is my second question. It's a very simple question. Is baptism an ordinance? So we find that word in verse 2. I'll read 1 and 2 of chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. So you have that word ordinance. The word ordinance is a word that means basically a tradition, the tradition that I've given to you. The Young's literal translation translate that word deliverances. So deliverances, which I don't think is a very good translation, but that's the word they use. The New International Version uses the word teachings, which is maybe not too far off. But most of the rest, like the King James Version, uses this word ordinance. Well, I like that word, and I'm going to stay with that word because it is a reference to these symbolic acts. And Paul goes ahead in the rest of chapter 11, but not all of it, but when he gets on over into the chapter, he begins to talk about the Lord's table and talks about it as one of those symbolic acts. So you'll notice that the word ordinance is plural. So there's not just one, but there are at least two. And there are two, exactly two. And the two are baptism and the Lord's table. So the Lord gave to the church two ordinances. And those two ordinances we are to obey. One is baptism and one is the Lord's table. Now with that in mind, I want you, still talking about is it an ordinance, I want you to go with me to Hebrews. So go to your right again. And I want you to find Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. And if you'll look with me, please, in verse number 1. So Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, you'd have to go back into the 5th chapter and study a little bit to know what he's talking about. Let us go on unto perfection, to maturity is what that means. Not laying again, this is important, not laying again the foundation. So what is the foundation? Well, he tells us three things that are the foundation. Foundation for the operation of the church is what he's talking about. The first one is repentance from dead works. The second one is faith toward God. And then if you step into verse 2, number 3 would be the doctrine of baptism. So those three bedrocks, he said, are the principles. So let me talk about those things for just a minute. The word that he uses here for repentance is a word that means a change of the mind, a repentance from dead works. Dead works would be anything that you attach to grace, and when you attach any kind of a condition to grace, you've made it cease to be of grace and to be of works. So even if it's faith, the very most simple thing, if you look upon faith as the condition to have your sins forgiven, if you look upon faith as a condition to be just before God, or if you take baptism and you make baptism a condition to have your sins washed away, you have taken it from the arena, the area of grace. You've made it the very thing that it was not supposed to be at all. And then, of course, faith toward God is our resting in what God has done. And then, of course, then you have the doctrine of baptisms. It's plural because he's referring to all of their baptisms. So he's writing to them about all of their baptisms. And these three go together: repentance, faith, and baptism. They go together. You don't baptize before you have faith. You don't baptize before you have repentance. Baptism must follow those three things. Is baptism an ordinance? Yes, it is. Where did it originate? With John the Baptist. Now we come to my third question. This is a very important question. Who is it for? I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts, where we look concerning the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, and look in chapter 8. This passage really turns on three questions that are being asked here. In verse 30, there's a question here: do you understand what you read? So that's the first thing. Do you understand? So understanding is quite important, is it not? And then the second question is in verse 36. What does hinder me from being baptized? So that'd be the second question. What would stop me from being baptized? And then verse 37, this is the last question. If you believe with all of your heart, then you may. Now I will say to you that verse 37 is a textual variant. So you may have a translation that doesn't have that verse or says something about it, and that is because it's in some text and some it's not. So some of these translations will leave that out. I'm going to take it that it's there. And so we have these three questions. Do you understand? What hinders me? And do you believe? So the first answer to who is it for, it is for those who believe. In Acts 2 and 41, it says, after Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost, it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Well, the word received is a synonym for believing. It is an intensified word. The basic word is dekomai. And then it has a preposition to the beginning of it. It is to intensify that. And it is to receive or to prove or to embrace with all that you are, all your mind and all your emotions, all your will, all your consciousness. They gladly receive. So that's why they puts the word gladly there, because this is an intensified word. We also saw, of course, in Hebrews 6:2 that faith preceded baptism. I think I'm going to talk with you next week about Lydia. But it says that the Lord opened her heart, that is Lydia's heart, and she believed. And once her heart was open and she believed, then it tells us that she was baptized. So there's believing and then there's baptizing. And of course, we know the same thing about the Philippian jailer a little bit later in chapter 16. It's when he believed, Paul took him out somewhere and he baptizing. So believing precedes hearing and understanding. So who is it for? Well, it's for someone who believes. Second of all, it's for someone who repents. I talked about that word repent just a minute ago. The Greek word is metanoia. Noia is a word for mind. Meta, change, like we get the word metamorphosis from that. A change. It is a sweeping change of the mind. It's a complete change of the mind. And like the word convert is not the same word as repent, But where there is repentance, there is always conversion. Conversion is turning and going in a different direction. It's making a 180-degree turn. So repentance is the change of the mind. Conversion is the change of direction. So everyone who repents will also be converted. So at times you'll see it in the scriptures where it says, be converted. Well, it assumes the change of the mind. Repentance and baptisms, therefore, are not rituals. They follow the change of the mind that leads to a change of direction. So they are not rituals. Furthermore, repentance and baptism are not sacraments. What is a sacrament? Well, it is something that actually conveys grace. It conveys grace. So in the Catholic system, when they would wash away that baby, grace is conveyed and the original sin of that baby is washed away. That's the way I think they would look at that. As far as I can tell, this is traced all the way back to a man by the name of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr lived in 100, so not long after the apostles. Paul was put to death in 67. John wrote the book of Revelation, we think, about 98. Justin Martyr was born in 100, and he lived to 165. So he lived 65 years. And this is the first on record that I know of that believed and spoke of baptism for the remission of sin. This is a statement by Mr. Martyr. He said, the water of the remission of sin, and then a little bit later in that same sentence, he says, of the one who chooses to be born again. Well, we know that you cannot choose to be born again. Choosing to be born again is the opposite of what Jesus taught in John 3. John 3, being born again, is strictly and solely the work of God. So look how short a time it was from the time that Paul preached and John preached to where it had totally flipped upon his head. And after the Reformation that took place in the 1500s and 1600s, the early days, they were not looking upon baptism in that way. They were preaching justification by faith. But then in the early 1800s, there was a man who came along by the name of Alexander Campbell. And Alexander Campbell wanted to return the church to what he thought was the way it was supposed to be. And so he said that baptism is where your sins are washed away. So when you're baptized, your sins are washed away. So out of him, today you have the churches of Christ and the Christian churches and the Disciples of Christ churches. So it's still very much around. And they believe that there is a sacramental connection. I might not use that term, but that's what they believe. Sacramental connection to the baptism, because that is when and where and how your sins are washed away. So who is it for? Well, it's for those who believe. It is for those who repent, but it is also for adults. So I want you to look. You're in Acts probably there. Look over in the 8th chapter and verse 12, Acts 8 and verse 12. And when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. And then what does it say? Does it say men, women, and children? No, it says men and women. Most of the baptisms in modern culture is of children. It's young children who are baptized. And I was 8 years old. That was the system I grew up in. I was a Southern Baptist. My younger sister was baptized when she was five. Five-year-old, eight-year-old. What are you when you're 5 and 8 years old? Well, you're still babies, really. Your mind has not developed. It hasn't developed physically. It hasn't developed psychologically. You're not able to distinguish between the more critical things. At least most of us aren't. But I was dunked when I was 8 years old. I had little to no understanding. I was sincere. I remember crying. It was at a revival meeting, and I cried, and everybody was happy. I did what they wanted. I walked forward, and I was dunked. But I was a child. I was a child. I went on, became a preacher, a pastor, an editor of a newspaper. When I was 39 years of age, I moved here, and I was baptized. I went a year before we came here. I was a year before being baptized here because I wanted to be sure what I was hearing and what I was doing. And I wouldn't take the Lord's table because I believe that, and I still believe this, that taking the Lord's table follows believing and being baptized. And both of those come with maturity. They come with being an adult and understanding. And it was a question came to me, well, why aren't you doing that? So I explained that to the men who were here. But I was 39 at that point. Now that seems like a long time ago now when I think of my being just around the verge of 75 and look back and I meet someone that's 38 or 39, I realize they're young people. But I was old enough to know what I was doing. I was an adult by that point. That's why we don't baptize children. We had a family one time that came, they were new to us, and they wanted their young teenage son to be baptized, and I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it because I didn't think that he was ready, knew, and understand these things I'm talking about. And when I explained these things and I asked him, in light of that, do you think you're ready? And he said, no. Person become a man or a woman, well, it's not 8 years old, I can tell you that. It's not, there is no age of accountability as many like to speak of. Where did baptism originate? John the Baptist. Is it an ordinance? Yes. Who is it for? Those who believe and repent, and to believe and repent, you must be a man or a woman. And then, how is baptism to be administered? Number one, you have to have biblical authority. The biblical authority is the church. The Lord gave His ordinances to the church. He didn't give it to individuals. He gave it to the church. And secondly, a biblical mode or way. And that biblical way is immersion. Now, the Greeks had a word for pouring, and the word basically means to pour out. They also had a word for sprinkle, so you could sprinkle something. But these two words are never used for baptism. So the Greeks had a third word, and that word was the word baptizo. And that word means to dip or to immerse or to submerge. So when the Greek language is describing what John the Baptist did and what connected with Jesus and what Paul is talking about, do you think they use the word pour or sprinkle or baptizo? Of course, baptizo. And it is a word that means to dip or to immerse. For example, it tells us in Mark 1:9 that John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan River. And the word that he used for in the Jordan River is the preposition eis, which is into. So it's not just in the water, but he went down into the water, is what we're being told. We're also told in Matthew 3 and in Mark 1:10, just shortly after that, a verse I just referred to, it refers to Jesus in the water with John the Baptist coming up straightway out of the water. And of course, you know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And what we know is that it tells us that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So he didn't just reach down there, pick up some water and sprinkle over him and call that baptism. It is immersion. It is going down into the water. Biblical authority, biblical mode, and a biblical confession. If you go back with me there to our reading, if you have it handy, you confess the one God in the name. You notice that it's the name, singular, not names, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why is it the name? Well, it's the name because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one God, one God. And He is in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Can my mind take that in? Not really. I really don't have a way to explain that. I could give you some earthly explanations for it. If you wanted something like that, I'm always hesitant to do that. But for example, you can have snow, you can have frozen ice, and you can have water. It's the same thing. It's all one thing, but it's in three forms. That's one example. But I don't like to do that. So I did just pretend I didn't even say that to you. The Father is the one who is pictured in the Bible as determining and purposing. The Son is the one who executed, and the Spirit is the one who reveals. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all involved in the work of redemption. But we see them revealed doing different things to the execution of that. The three in one are co-equal, co-eternal, co-immutable. They possess the same attributes. God possesses the same attributes. God is one in purpose, but they are distinct in the implementation of redemption. So he's very careful to say not just God, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Our confession is that we believe in this one triune God. In Hebrews 1:3, it refers to Christ being the express image of his person. That is, the express image of the person of the Father. Express means the same. Person is a word that is, we get the word hypostatic from that word, and it's a word that means essence or nature or attributes, holy character, the express, the exact image, the exact union of his person. So God is one, yet God is distinct. Now let me talk with you for a minute about this confession and how important it is. This confession is a confession from not only sin that we've committed, but dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are those things that we have done in order to have the grace of God. We thought we had to do them to have the grace of God upon us. Walk an aisle, pray a prayer, a baptism, light a candle, you name it. Whatever we thought that it was. But Paul refers in 2 Timothy 2:25 to repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. So it is repentance from dead works unto the acknowledging of the truth. And until God gives you that grace to leave what you have done, separate from it, repent of it, and turn to the truth. That's what that is. And I have one more question, that is, how is baptism symbolized? What does it symbolize? Well, back in Romans 6, I want you to turn back there. Let me refer to one verse while you're turning. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Now, if we have a union with Christ, which God's elect do, it would tell us that when he came under law's curse, we were redeemed. When he bore sin to exhaustion, we were forgiven. When he earned righteousness, the Father so gladly accepted it that he freely reckoned it or imputed it to the accounts of his people, and they were just in his eyes. When he was buried and resurrected and then raised up out of the grave, we were also buried and resurrected and raised to new life. And when he ascended to heaven, we were taken there with him by his own intercession. So when we look here in Romans 6, in verse 4, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Now, Paul is talking symbolically here. When we were baptized symbolically, we were buried with him in baptism. Then if you press on just a little bit, still there in verse 4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead, so that's resurrection, that we also should walk with him in newness of life. So we also were resurrected. And then it symbolizes his death, his burial. I should have mentioned burial. He was buried. And buried represents something very humbling. When you're buried or about to be buried, you make no decisions. You provide no wit. You make no responses. You put in no input. You share no rumor or humor or grief. You make no plans or schemes anymore. Finally, you're put in the ground. That is burial. So when a person goes down into the water, that is a picture of death and burial. Coming up out of the water is a picture of resurrection. So the conclusion of all of that, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness, notice that word, of his resurrection. In verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. We were put to death, and our old man with him when he died. Coming up out of that water, then we are to walk in the newness of life. Now for these 2,000 years, from his death, his burial, and resurrection, Jesus has been and is building his church. What are we to do? We're to preach his gospel of sin put away, wrath turned away, righteousness earned, accepted, and imputed. God's elect forgiven, redeemed, justified upon the cross. We baptize the converts. We continue to preach the gospel so that we are continued to call to the same faith, so that we believe the same thing. Baptism is very important because the Lord gave it to us. We are to do it. It is a confession. It is our formal confession. And it is something that we all are to do in following him, being believers in his name.